Our scripture lesson today comes from Romans. We've been working our way through the book of Romans, and we've come now to Romans chapter 7, and we're going to be looking today at verses 7 through really 11 of the text today, perhaps 12 to a particular degree, but verses 7 through 11 of this text of Romans. And for those of you that have not been with us, just by way of introduction, Paul has been working his way very systematically through his argument about how it is that we're saved and how the reality of that salvation should actually manifest itself in our life in issues of sanctification. And we saw very plainly all throughout chapters 1, 2, and 3 the extent of the sinfulness of man, how no man, Jew, Gentile, you or me, is without excuse to recognize God for who He is and to submit our lives to Him. Then we saw, as we worked through, the extent of the justification with which He loved us. And we saw this most plainly in verses or chapters 4, 5, and into 6 in the text, how we don't bring anything to our salvation. Salvation is a complete and total singular work of God at work in our hearts. Before we can do anything, before we can even reach out to Him, it's God who is at work, quickening and equipping us. But then after we've been quickened, after we've come to Christ, how then do we live? What is the reality of the life of service that we give to God in our sanctification? We've been seeing some of this throughout chapter 6 and most definitely now into chapter 7. And 2 weeks ago when we gathered together and looked at verses 1 through 6, we saw the reality of which we had died to the condemnation of the law, how we had passed, for as it is, from one spouse to another. Today, as we look at that issue, we're going to see more fully a question of the nature of the law, the nature of God's holy law. If we are dead to the law, if the law is no longer alive in our life as Christians, what about it? How does it apply? What's its purpose, both before we come to Christ and after we come to Christ? And that's what we'll be seeing today. So look with me now at the words of the Apostle Paul, taken from Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not have known sin. For I would not known what it was to covet if the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. And thus ends this reading of God's holy word. The grass does wither and the flower does fade. The word of our Lord will stand forever. Let us pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we pray, dearest Lord, that you would help us to understand it in such a way that we would ever flee to Christ for our acceptance, for our growth, and for our walk. That we would rest in Him and seek Him in the attitudes of His heart and our own life more fully on a daily basis. That we would live less to ourselves and die more unto Christ every second of every breath that we take. Be with us. Send your Spirit upon us. Give your people's ears to hear. Give me, dearest Heavenly Father, a mouth to speak your truth. And may your word not return void in our life. We ask this through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. A park worker was busy engaged in his job. There had been numerous activities going on throughout the park, picnics of all kinds, community festivals of all kinds that had gone on the grounds of that particular park, perhaps none too different than areas of Jim Burnett Park in Winchester or any of the other larger parks that we may have around us. Lots of foot traffic, lots of activity, lots of people having a wonderful time doing certain things, but also a large deal of maintenance and traffic on the grounds of which he, as a custodian, was required to take care of. And one of the things that, of course, is required as the ground gets beaten down with heavy traffic is that new seed needs to be laid so that new grass can grow and that the area that had sort of been worn over can actually be restored. And so the caretaker went out and put seed down on the ground so that grass could grow, and he put a little sign up in front of it saying, "Keep off the grass." And ironically, the traffic in that area picked up double from what it was before he had placed the sign. Undeterred, he went out and he sowed seed again. This time, not only did he put a bigger sign out saying, "Keep off the grass," but he put ropes and barriers up alongside to be able to be sure that that area was protected and that the grass would be able to grow. And not only did the traffic in that area increase twofold, it increased almost threefold. Children coming around, playing on the ropes, swinging them back and forth, taking them down, picking up the sign, moving through, having a grand time. Some adults, too. Why? What is it about a sign that says don't do something that causes us instinctively to want to do something? That's essentially the nature of what Paul is wrestling with as he begins to understand more fully the nature of the law and how the law actually works in our lives. He paints for us a picture in response to an argument that's going around, an argument that Paul doesn't have any value for the law, an argument coming from Jews in the Roman church, and this is an argument that Paul faced all throughout his gospel ministry. As soon as you begin to preach Jesus Christ and salvation by grace through faith alone, and that the works of the law contribute nothing to your salvation, as soon as you begin to make that argument, there will always be some who say, "You are nullifying the law of God. You are getting rid of the promises that God made to Moses, commands he instinctively commanded us to do, as we read about this morning in our Old Testament scripture lesson." So what about the law? If the law is this, what are you saying about the law, Paul? Are you saying that the law is actually sinful? Paul will address that argument in no uncertain terms, both this week and in weeks to come. But to begin with, we'll look at how he addresses it in this pericope of Scripture. And we'll look at it through really three main points: what the law is not, what the law actually illumines in our hearts and in our lives, and finally, what the law is. But to begin with, let's look at his argument when he talks about what the law most definitely is not. Verse 7, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" The reality is that the law can never be sin. The law of God is holy and just. And the standards of the law of God are just as alive today in the world in which we live as they were in the day in which Paul was writing. The moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, whether they're on your rooms in your children's or grandchildren's room, whether they're on a placard here at the front of the church, most definitely if they're written within your heart, are still fully applicable today. The law of God serves a very important role in the life of a non-Christian to convict him of his sin, and in the life of a Christian to be reminded continually of what it means to not be your own Lord and Savior, about your own inability to be able to keep the law of God, and how the grace of God actually enables you, by the Holy Spirit, to strive to keep it. Is the law sin? By no means. I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." Now, Paul is not denying that there is not a universal sense of right and wrong. But what he is saying is this: when the law came home, when the commandment came home, when it registered with him, the inwardness of the sin that was at work in his own heart and in his own life, and the inwardness of what the law of God actually was, began to click. What commandment does he use as an example? You shall not covet. 10 commandments he could pick from. He uses the 10th commandment as an example. Why? There's something about coveting that is inwardly internal. You can look at many of the other commandments of God. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. And you can look at external actions that go on in association with all of these things. Jesus, of course, tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that the scope of these commandments goes far greater than just the physical actions involved. However, most definitely, when it comes to coveting, it is clearly a matter of the heart. As soon as that coveting actually manifests itself in some sort of external action, it's already transgressing other commandments related to our neighbor, related to God. Coveting is a matter of the heart. And in that nature of coveting that he describes, he sees sin. Sin seizing an opportunity in him through the commandment to produce all kinds of covetousness. What Paul was saying is that coveting taught him that the law was not something that was external, it was something that was internal. And that righteousness is internal. And suddenly Paul realized that he never kept the law. Now what is this nature of covetousness that he talks about? For those of you with the KJV out there, you have the wonderful word concupiscence in your text. What is concupiscence or covetousness? This is actually a very interesting question because it's not simply the word as you and I would understand covetousness that's there that sort of gets translated over. It's actually the word epimetheo, which is really passion or desire. It's tied to what Paul has just said. You shall not covet, and sin through the commandment produced in him all sorts of desires to covetousness. It's that desire, that inward innate desire that rests within the heart that he's addressing here. That's really what's at work behind the word concupiscence, or the reason why we have covetousness that's here in the text. He's talking about the desire to sin, the want to sin. And this is something that's actually far-reaching and something that was a great dispute in the early days of the Reformation, because Rome had said that concupiscence, if you will, is of sin, and it inclines a person towards sin, but that it's not actually sin itself. Most of the reformers said, no. The evil desire that externally manifests itself in evil deeds is in and of itself sin. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And that is the reality of what it is that Paul's talking about. In the law, the holy law of God actually inflames that desire in us to sin. I can tell Owen, while he's watching Zachary in the bassinet, and I go to wash my hands. I say, Owen, watch Zachary and be sure Zachary's safe. As soon as those words come out of my mouth, Stuart has heard them and interpreted them, I need to watch Zachary. Well, that's not what I said, but that's what Stuart heard. And so Stuart's there, and Stuart's watching Zachary. As a matter of fact, Stuart's fighting with Owen over who gets to watch Zachary, and they're sort of, you know, older brothers tussling back and forth now, trying to watch their younger brother. They want to look out for him. Next thing you know, the younger brother's going to get tipped over. Daddy has to come back in the room, say, stop it! Soon as you lay down a law, you will have a reaction that wants to break that law. That is what Paul is talking about here. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I should not have known what it was to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding an opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandments came, sin revived, and I died. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and by it, killed me. It's very interesting when you stop and think about what Paul was saying here. It's very easy to take this on the broad picture level and be able to equate that to our life and say, okay, I understand what you're talking about, Paul, this internal inflaming of the law at work within us to show us really the reality of the sin that's in our life. But Paul says, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He shifts to the first person here. I think he's drawing a real illustration from his own life. He's not saying that the 10th commandment that he has talked about before is the only commandment you have to worry about. But he's saying in the nature of his life, this 10th commandment, coming alive and seeing the true passions of sin at work in his life, the true reality of the love of a loving relationship with the Savior, brought him to death so that he could live. Now, what is it that I'm talking about? Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and by it, killed me. Well, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. We see this elsewhere from Scripture. He thought himself, before the law, blameless. From the days of his youth, he had strived to keep the law of God, not simply the Decalogue. There were some 613 commandments that the rabbinic tradition had incorporated as either mandatory to obey or things to prohibit that were a part of the civil, ceremonial, and structural law of God in the Old Testament. And Paul believed quite fully that from his very youth, he had kept the law of God, that he had a close and intimate relationship with Yahweh, that he was holy, blameless, and righteous. And then he runs into a man named Stephen, who loves Jesus Christ, and an individual who has a sense of peace and confidence with God that Saul, at this point, does not have. It's what we read in the book of Acts, and I think it lies in the background of what Paul is talking about here. Acts 7, verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Men who loved and knew the law of God. Men who valued the law of God. Men who wanted to see the law of God followed, not only in their individual lives, but in the corporate life of the greater people of God. And they run into Stephen, who begins to tell them from their whole history the reality of what this law was really pointing to all along and how it finds its identity in the cross of Christ. Verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said that this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Even in the midst of those verses, we see other commandments being broken left and right. Issues of the first commandment, issues of the third commandment, issues of bearing false witness against your neighbor. But what's actually motivating their action there? What is it? They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking, this individual who actually had a relationship with Jesus, a loving relationship with Jesus, who understood what it meant to be forgiven, who understood what it meant to have the law not be an external rigid standard by which we are saved, but a motivation to follow once we have been. And it inflamed them. And it stirred up within them covetousness, or concupiscence, if you would. And what did that manifest itself in? Ultimately, a stoning and the death of a man, where Acts tells us very plainly that another man standing by watching and giving his approval is standing and supporting. An individual alive spiritually who is dead physically. An individual who is dead spiritually but is alive physically. An individual who all of a sudden realized that the covetousness of his own heart had him breaking commandments left and right that he externally thought he was keeping and obeying and striving for. And the reality of that is that's how sin works. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The very commandment that promised life to me, because if you could obey the law of God perfectly, that's what you get. You get life. That is the reality of the command. If you can keep them all perfectly, you get life. But we can't. And not only can't we, but every time we think we can, sin finds an opportunity, even in trying to fulfill that commandment, to deceive me and kill me. It's been an emotional week in the life of the United States of America today. I've spoken to many individuals in issues related to what the Supreme Court has recently decided. And you guys have probably done that in your own families. It's going to be a reality that we're going to deal with in the world in which we live. It's going to be a very real opportunity in the life of Christians. In the midst of striving to uphold what is right, to fall headlong into what is wrong. You've got to be on guard. You've got to know and be cautioned against that. But in the same regard, you don't capitulate and condone wrongdoing as well. This is the reality of sin at work within our life. It takes what is good and it twists it into something that's not. Because, beloved, sin and evil can only exist as a parasite on good. That's its reality. That's its nature. That is what it does. As soon as you have good, you're going to have evil trying to undermine what that good is. Even in the holy law of God that he tells us in verse 12, is holy, is just, and is good. The law has a very important purpose. And what is that purpose? To drive us to our Savior. To show us the fact that we can't keep the law. That's its biggest thing. That's its biggest purpose. And as soon as we realize that, our whole motive for seeing the law of God becomes radically different. Or it should become radically different for us as Christians. We don't strive to keep the law of God so that we can show our moral superiority over anybody else. We don't strive to keep the law of God because we think that in doing so, God is going to tangibly bless us with material things, and so we're just trying to use it as a means and a mechanism to be able to get God to do what we want. We look at the law of God and we love the law of God because we realize that in the law of God, there is a greater good protecting us and protecting our life than we ever saw before. A true nature of a request that looks out for the welfare of us as individuals and gives us a desire to actually apply it to our life in a different way. And so it's important that your message goes out constantly that we are not saved by works of the law and that we are saved by faith through grace alone. If you lose that, you lose everything. But as soon as you have that, you then have to move into sanctification. And sanctification, beloved, is not indifferent. It means knowing what the law says and obeying it for a completely different reason. Not so that you can get blessed, because you have been blessed. Live in a world today that's heard much of grace and it's sadly used that message of grace to condone a neglect of sanctification in our lives. Corporately, individually as families, in the life of the greater church. It's our human experience. As we try to love our Lord and walk in a manner pleasing to Him. What does that mean? What does it mean to have a right understanding of the law? And what is the reality of the effect of the law once we come to Christ? Because this is going to be the argument we'll be looking at over the course of the next 2 weeks as Paul moves into a present tense discussion about how sin is at work within his life after he has come to Christ. And it's something that we'll be looking at more fully in the weeks to come. But until that time, and until, because you're going to see it in your life all throughout this week and every day, where is sin at work within you? Where is that work within God's law in your life? Where are your eyes focused as you see it? Where are your eyes focused on your Savior? Beloved, as you turn your eyes upon Jesus and as you look at Him, as you surrender all, as someone had said this morning, and as you truly don't just surrender a little, but as you truly strive to surrender all of your life to Jesus Christ, you will stumble and fall along the way. No doubt about it. Because if you could do it perfectly, you wouldn't need a Savior. You do have to do it. You do have to strive. Because you don't just simply confess Him as Savior of your life. He is your Lord. He is the ruler. And He is on the throne. Is He on the throne of your heart? If not, get with me. Let's talk about the free gift of eternal life. And then let's talk about the things that come forth from that as we grow in grace and love of our Savior. Let us pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You, dearest Heavenly Father, for the way that it challenges us and the way, dearest Heavenly Father, that we may not even be aware of the places in our life where sin is really at work. It's subtle. It's deceitful, dearest Heavenly Father, beyond all measure. And its author is the father of lies who disguises himself as an angel of light. But Your light is brighter. Your Spirit is more powerful. Your love, dearest Heavenly Father, will not let us go. Help us, dearest Heavenly Father, to be sensitive to sin at work within our life. And even when the decisions that come that mean putting that sin to death will require sacrifice and difficulty on a part of our life and the choices that we want to make, help us to do it. Not so that we can get something from You, but because we already have. We ask this through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Our closing hymn today will be hymn number 316. Hymn 316, I Surrender All. Please rise. Verse 4. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power, let Thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. Ourselves to Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we go forth not in our own power and in our own strength, but we go forth with the promise of His Spirit to be at work within us. Receive now the benediction of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and grant you His peace. Amen.